Eternal God and everlasting Father, we approach you this day in the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name which is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we count it all joy to be gathered in this place with your people on your day, singing hymns of praise and adoration to you. For Father, you are worthy of our praise. Father, we confess that we are weak, filled with limitations and imperfections, and sin and corruption. And Father, we have not worshiped you as we should. Our minds have wandered. Words came out of our mouths that may not have been connected with our hearts. We were busy looking to and fro, thinking about what is to come. And Father, we are poor and pitiful worshipers. But Father, we thank you that you have received our worship. And it has been pleasing and acceptable in your sight, not because of our diligence, not because of our ability to concentrate, not because of the height of our perfections, but because of our great high priest who has sprinkled this offering with his own blood. And Father, we thank you that indeed we can gather together, and in spite of our weaknesses, we can worship you, and in spite of our imperfections, we can offer up to you the sacrifices of praise, and in spite of our indwelling sin, we can still sing your name, and you delight in it. Well, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the glory and the pleasure of worship. Father, we do come before you today on behalf of our nation. We pray for our president, Father, that you would give him wisdom. Father, we ask that as he makes his plans, you indeed would direct his steps. Direct the steps of his cabinet. Direct the steps of Congress. Father, we pray that you would direct the steps of our state leaders and our local leaders. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to save many men and women who serve in our governments and make them into godly men and women who know and understand your word, who know and understand the times, who know and understand the great principles of liberty and freedom. Father, we do pray for our troops as they serve in Afghanistan and other parts of this world. Father, we pray that you would keep them safe. We pray that you would protect them as they go about doing their duty. And Father, we pray also today for our dear brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and Pakistan and Indonesia and other places in this world, Father, where they are being persecuted and tormented and living under oppression and are facing trial and tribulation like we've never seen. Father, we pray that you would uphold those brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. We pray, Father, that you would help them to be faithful, even if necessary, unto death. Father, we pray for those missionaries who serve in those countries. We think, Father, of the Daltons today as they serve in Pakistan. We think, Father, of others who give of themselves and their life to serve King Jesus in places where his name is little known. Father, we pray that you'd give them strength and support. And we pray that the name of Jesus would be hallowed from one shore to the next. We pray, Father, that the name of Jesus would be exalted and glorified. Father, we pray that the name of Jesus would be a burning and shining light, even in Muslim countries today, Father. We pray that the gospel, that this gospel of the kingdom would advance in the 1040 window, pushing back the darkness and the lies and the deception of Islam, and that the true light of the gospel would take many out of darkness into light. Oh God, we also pray for those in our midst Father, we thank you for providing a job for Larry McIntosh. Father, we give you great praise, thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for other answers to prayer. We thank you that you are a prayer-hearing God, and as we, your people, gather together, O Lord, week by week, Wednesday by Wednesday, Friday morning by Friday morning, during the Sunday school, and we lift our hearts and our voices up to you in prayer, we thank you that you are a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Father, we pray for those in our own assembly who still need work. We pray that you would provide for them exceedingly abundantly above all they could ask or think. Father, we pray for those marriages that are going through deep waters. Father, we pray for those spouses who have given it their all and feel as if it has been for naught. Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen men and women, husbands and wives today. We pray that you would strengthen marriages. We pray that the glory of Christ would permeate our marriages, that husbands would be the kind of men that you call us to be, that wives would be the kind of women that you call them to be. Father, we pray that we would be ever so sensitive that the reputation of Jesus rests on our marriage in so many ways. And now, Father, we pray that you would be mighty in the preaching of the word. Lord God, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth as it is in Jesus. Oh God, as we have sung of the incarnation, as we have spoken truths put to melodies, Lord God, we pray that these truths would become reality for us in such a way that our hearts and our minds would be shaped by the truth of Christ incarnate. Very God of very God, and very man of very man. Son of God and Son of Man. Father, may you lead us to praise our great King, to love him and obey him. We pray for those who have not seen the beauty and glory of Christ. Father, may today be the day that you open their eyes, that they can see the beauty and the wonder of one who saves guilty, vile sinners. Father, be mighty in our midst. Pour out your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help this preacher and help those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The rumors of my competitive spirit are much exaggerated. In the early 300s, that's a long time ago, 1,700 years ago, the great defender and hero of our faith, Athanasius, wrote a marvelous little book simply entitled, On the Incarnation. In that little tiny book that Athanasius wrote, he dealt with this incredible idea that so many in his world, in his day, were grappling with. How in the world could God become man? And so he wrote of the creation of man. He wrote of the fall. And then, with a masterful stroke of the pen, he wrote of, as it were, God's dilemma. And for Athanasius, the incarnation is the answer of God's dilemma. How he could be merciful to God-belittling sinners. Well, sometime later, a fellow by the name of Anselm was appointed to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. He served in that role from 1093 to 1107. That, too, was a long time ago. And he wrote many important theological works that last to this very day. And perhaps one of the most important works that he ever wrote was Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. In the course of Anselm's classic work, he carries on a conversation with a man named Boso. And in conversational style, lays out glorious truths on why God became man. Both books, by the way, are still in print. That's not bad. Being in print for 1,700 years and 1,000 years is just not bad. I hope that you yourself have asked, maybe in the quietness of your own heart, such questions like, what exactly does it mean that the Son became incarnate? I hope that you have thought about questions like, why did God become man? Why was the incarnation a necessity? What does it mean for the Word to become flesh? These are vitally important questions, and I would suggest to you that many Christians simply take the answers for granted, not ever really having thought through these deep, abiding questions. Long before Athanasius and Anselm, the writer to the Hebrews answered such questions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's in light of the season that today and next Lord's Day we're going to examine this subject, why God became man, and we will use Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 as our text. And so if you have a Bible, would you please look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. You can see in your Bible that verses 14 to 18 make a paragraph. That paragraph, of course, is connected with the previous paragraph, but since we're not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of Hebrews, I think that will come after Ephesians sometime, we will just jump right in, as it were, to verse 14. Wonderful language. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And there's our text for today. The incarnation, the partaking of flesh and blood. Notice the passage says, first of all, since therefore the children have shared, and the Greek text literally says of blood and flesh, reverses the order. Now the children that are being spoken of here, if you look in the context, the previous paragraph starting in verse 10 explains to us that the children that the writer is talking about are the many sons who are going to be taken to glory. They are the ones whom Christ is not ashamed to call brethren. They are also designated as the children whom God has given me, which we looked at Wednesday night as we examined Isaiah 53 and verse 10. In other words, the children in the passage simply are human beings, people like us. We are the children. Now, the text says that the children have shared in flesh and blood. As I noted more literally, blood and flesh. This statement simply goes to express the reality that we all are simple human beings. The expression flesh and blood or blood and flesh simply expresses our own humanity in its weakness. What we are as mere flesh and blood. John Owen says he's not speaking about human nature absolutely considered, but as mortal, passible, subject to infirmities, and even death itself. There's one thing that's absolutely true about each and every one of us that is gathered here today, no matter how young you are or how old you are flesh and blood. You are flesh and blood, and all of that denotes. You are flesh and blood in all of its weakness. You are flesh and blood in all of its susceptibility to infirmity and sickness. You are flesh and blood even as it is subject to death and dying. We're going to see more in the text next week about what are some of the liabilities of being flesh and blood, but suffice it to say, we could put it like this. All of us come from the same stock. We're all made of the same stuff. That means that all of us are subject to the same infirmities. Have you ever noticed that rich and poor alike get cancer? Have you ever noticed that famous and unheard of both suffer from infirmity and disease and malady? You know that death itself is no respecter of persons. regardless of social class, regardless of economic setting, regardless of any of the things that this world thinks is important, if you are flesh and blood, you are subject to sickness and death. If you are flesh and blood, you are weak. If you are flesh and blood, you are subject to all of the sadnesses and sorrows of this present world. We all share the same mortality. That statement in and of itself expresses a truth that we live with, but it is the next expression that should absolutely floor us. He himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same. The text, after telling us that we are mere blood and flesh, that we are mere mortal humanity subject to death and dying, then turns around and says that he himself, the Greek text is intensely emphatic. It is a statement, he himself likewise partook of the same. Now, the term that the New American Standard translates as likewise probably is better taken as resembling or similar to. Not simply likewise in exact terms, but likewise in similar terms. The writer to the Hebrews makes an incredible affirmation with a caveat, with a reservation. Here's the affirmation. Christ Jesus partook of the very same human nature that you and I have. Caveat, reservation. He became a sharer, a partaker of our flesh and blood, similarly, not exactly. Now we find out from the book of Hebrews why he partakes similarly and not exactly. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. Did you get that? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. For the writer to the Hebrews, the reason that Jesus is a partaker similarly of flesh and blood like us is for one simple reason. It has to be similar and not exact because this Jesus is just like us with one glaring exception. Sin. Sin. The Apostle Paul put it a little differently. The Apostle Paul put it like this, that Jesus, that God sent his own Son in the likeness of human flesh. Now, did God send his Son in the reality of human flesh? Of course he did. But it was a likeness because there was one thing that was exceptional. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's an astounding truth that the writer to the Hebrews begins to unfold for us. This Jesus, this Messiah, became, partook of, shared in our human nature, our flesh and blood. With one exception, he knew no sin. What exactly is the writer to the Hebrews saying? I mean, it's one thing to say, of course, the Messiah shares in our flesh and blood. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying something much bigger than just that Messiah was a partaker of flesh and blood. The writer to the Hebrews is making an affirmation that this one who is Messiah is also very God, a very God. And it is this one who is God who becomes a partaker and sharer in our human nature and all that it contains without sin. Back up to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. For the writer to the Hebrews, the Son of God is not merely some exalted man or some deified descendant of David. For the writer to the Hebrews, this Son, the Son who partakes of flesh and blood, is the exact representation of God himself, because he is God himself. This one who becomes flesh and blood as the one who preexisted, as the exact representation of God's nature and the radiance of God's glory. In fact, verse 8, notice, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This one who is identified as the Son is also the one who is identified as God. So the theology of the writer to the Hebrews, which is consistent with the rest of the Word of God, tells us with completely clear, crystal clear propositional truth, the Son of God, who is God, shares in our human nature. He has become flesh and blood. That is what we call the incarnation. The incarnation, that word comes to us from a Latin word, to be infleshed. And so before we can really begin to answer this question, why did God become man, we have to first understand what it means for God to become man. You stop and think about it, that's a completely rational statement. In order for us to understand why God became man, we need to understand what it is for God to become man. Many evangelical Christians have a very solid understanding of the deity of Christ. They could defend the deity of Christ from the Scriptures. They could articulate what it means for Jesus to be God. But if there's any error in our understanding of the person of Christ, it is more likely to come in understanding what it means for him to be man. In fact, throughout the ages, the church has wrestled against those who would not understand and articulate the humanity of Christ in a biblically faithful way. Very, very early in the church, there were many who taught that Christ was a man, a human being, in appearance only. The physical appearance of Jesus was almost like a phantom appearance. The rationale was, spirit is good, flesh is bad. You can't have God becoming flesh. Therefore, when it looked like God had become flesh, that's all it did, is it just looked like he had become flesh. He didn't really become flesh. That physical body that we knew as Jesus of Nazareth was a mere appearance. This was the early heresy of Doceticism. And although it strongly affirmed the deity of Christ, it completely undermined the humanity of Christ. If Jesus is a man in mere appearance only, then he is not a partaker of flesh and blood. There were others who taught that the Son indeed was God and that he took a human body. But he didn't become a real human being. He simply took to himself a human body. It was simply a case of divinity inhabiting a human body without a human mind, a human will, or a human soul. This view affirmed that Jesus was, of course, deity, but saw him as simply getting into a body. Of course, if you drive a Volkswagen and after church you go out and you get inside that Volkswagen, you don't become a Volkswagen. You are just inside a Volkswagen. This view of Apollinarianism was the view that Jesus just got inside a human body. The Son got inside a human body without becoming human at all. There were others, though, that saw the errors of both Doceticism and Apollinarianism and taught that the Son became a human being and that he was also divine. They affirmed that he indeed had two natures, divine and human. But the way they articulated it was something like this. The second person of the Trinity, who of course is very God of very God, added to himself a human person so that you had a divine person and a human person that we simply knew as Jesus. And so there were two persons, an early version of split personalities, two people in one body. There were, of course, many other heresies that undermined the deity of Christ, but these particular heresies undermined what it meant for Christ to be a man. You know, the New Testament is absolutely full of what it means for Christ to be a man. Stop and think of that opening prologue in John's Gospel, where very clearly John establishes the deity of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. No clearer affirmation of the deity of Christ can be found anywhere in all Scripture. But then John puts it like this, and the Word, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For John, it was not merely a matter of the eternal Word of the Father inhabiting a body, but it was a matter of the eternal Word of the Father becoming flesh. In the words of the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, a sharer, a partaker in flesh and blood. Later, approximately 50 years later, John, writing in his first epistle, begins to warn people about those who would deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And he says, this is how we know, this is how we test the spirits. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Whoever denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. To deny the real humanity of Christ, according to John the Apostle, was to deny a very foundational truth of our faith. For Paul, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely clear. For Paul, he is not only the eternal Son, but in Paul's writings, he is also the descendant of David according to the flesh. David had a physical lineage, and Jesus Christ, as full man, was a part of that physical lineage. The same thing can be true of Abraham. Paul calls Jesus the seed of Abraham, the physical descendant of Abraham. Paul could also say he was born of a woman, born under the law. No matter what affirmations we make about the virgin birth of Christ, which is a biblical truth beyond doubt, to be born of a woman by necessity means that you are a human being. In the Apostle Paul's writings, Jesus Christ dwells, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, physically, Colossians 2:9. Philippians 2, the apostle could say that Christ takes the form, that is the essence of a servant, having been made in the essence, in the form of man. My friends, all throughout the New Testament, we get affirmation after affirmation after affirmation that this Jesus, who is God, is also fully and completely man. Now, what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean to say that Jesus Christ is fully human? Well, we sing silly little songs, especially around Christmas time. One of my pet peeves is, what is that silly song that we don't sing in our house at all during Christmas time, dear? What is it? Away in the Manger. Yes, we don't sing that at all because it's a terrible song in some ways. It presents a view of Jesus, away in a manger, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, there's a line in there. I can't even remember how it goes. But there's a line in there, and it says, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, where'd we get that idea? Is it part of nature for a baby to cry? Yeah, I think so. What would make us think that little Lord Jesus didn't cry as a baby? What would make us think that the little Lord Jesus didn't have to even have his diapers changed and be fed at his mother's breast? The Bible is absolutely clear that for Jesus to be real humanity, to be a real man, meant that he was subjected to all of the normal developments of humanity. He came into this world crying like every other baby. Now, certainly it must have been odd in Mary and Joseph's household to have an older brother who never fought with his siblings and who always obeyed. My friends, he was subjected to all of the normal developments of a human being. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The king enters into the world, and one of the astonishing things about the entrance of this king is that there is no pomp or circumstance. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. When the Lord Jesus was born into this world, he went through all of the normal processes that take place when a child emerges from its mother's womb. Furthermore, when the little Lord Jesus was born into this world, he had to be wrapped up in cloths. That is to keep him warm, because just like any other little baby, his temperature had to be controlled. Look down a little further at verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There's no doubt this was an extraordinary, exceptional child, but this also, in some ways, was a very ordinary child, a child who simply developed, a child who knew what it was to be an infant, who knew what it was to be a toddler, who knew what it was to be a little five-year-old. In fact, Athanasius has a wonderful statement. He was an infant so that he could sanctify all infants. He was a toddler so he could sanctify all toddlers. He was a young man so he could sanctify all young people. He was man that he might sanctify humanity. All of the stages that we see in our own children, except the sin, were present in our Lord Jesus. And then the chapter concludes with verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here is the little Lord Jesus growing up in that pious household from Mary and Joseph, having to learn the very word of God that he inspired. Having to memorize Torah, and yet he was there when it was given. Having to grow in wisdom and strength and to develop mentally, emotionally, and physically just like every other child. Jesus not only had a real human body which underwent all the normal human developments that mark humanity, but Jesus also was subject to bodily weaknesses and limitations. Somehow we get it into our minds that this Jesus must have been superhuman. And he wasn't. He wasn't superhuman. He was just human. And so in John chapter 4 and verse 6, we read an astonishing thing. Jesus actually had to sit down at the well of Sychar because he was tired. Imagine that. The Son of God got tired physically. He was worn out from all of the preaching and all of the traveling by foot he would have done. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to say, I think I'd like to sit down. Beyond that, our Lord Jesus is said to have been thirsty. And undergoing the absolute agony of the cross, in John 19:28, the text tells us that Jesus said, I thirst. We know that from Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days, the text tells us very clearly, and he became hungry. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to hunger. You ever notice how embarrassing it is when you start to get really hungry and your stomach begins to make peculiar sounds? I was teaching class one night earlier this semester, and I hadn't had a chance for lunch or dinner that day, and there I was standing in front of the class, and my stomach pangs were so loud that I was convinced that absolutely everyone could hear them. It was a little embarrassing. But you know, there's something totally natural about it. It's simply your body telling you, you need to eat. You're hungry. My friends, stop and think about it. The eternal God, the infinite divine being, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, knew what it was to have his stomach make funny noises when he got hungry. The scripture also tells us that Jesus experienced that ultimate human experience. And in Luke chapter 23, it says, and Jesus gave up his spirit and died. There is perhaps no experience known among men that is the quintessential human experience is death. Some of you have been there when loved ones have died. I stood over my grandfather as they pulled the tube out of his lungs that was keeping him alive. And I watched the life just leave his body. That is part of what it means to be a partaker of flesh and blood. You're subject to death. The text is going to tell us, and we're going to see it very clearly next week, that the devil uses that to create a fear of death that keeps us in bondage. But death is a human experience, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his humanity, not only getting tired, not only getting thirsty, not only getting hungry, but also dying. Our Lord Jesus Christ had human emotions and a human soul. A human soul. Do you know that our emotions emerge from our soul? Do they not? And yet, here's the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus. He had a human soul and experienced human emotions, yet without sin. Could you imagine the manifestation of your emotions being without sin? John's gospel tells us on the night in which Jesus was betrayed in John chapter 12, Jesus says to his disciples, I am deeply grieved in my spirit. The next chapter, he tells the disciples, I'm deeply troubled in my soul. Grief and trouble in the soul or the spirit are experiences that are common to what it means to be flesh and blood. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, my soul, my spirit, he had a human soul, but he also experienced the emotions of a human soul. He knew what it was to grieve, and he knew what it was to be troubled. That's why the writer to the Hebrews will be able to say, and he was made in all ways just like us. He knew what it was to suffer from a broken heart. He knew what it was to be grieved. He knew what it was to be disappointed. He knew what it was to be troubled. He knew what it was to be agitated. He knew all the full orbed experience of humanity. He goes to his friend Lazarus' home after Lazarus has died. He knows he's going to raise him up from the dead. And the text tells us with a beautiful, short brevity, Jesus wept. He knew what it was to lose a loved one. He knew what it was to cry at the grave of one whom he loved. The Bible also tells us that Jesus knew what it was to be angry. Back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is in the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting around and they're calculating, will he heal this man on the Sabbath? And the text says, and Jesus, looking around at them, was angered by their hardness of heart. He knew what it was to be angry. He went into the temple that day and, filled with a holy indignation, a sanctified rage, knew what it was to overturn tables and to drive out the money changers out of a zeal for his father and an anger that his father's temple, his father's house, had been turned into a den of robbers. Jesus also knew what it was to love. One of the most moving texts that we see is when the rich young ruler approaches the Lord Jesus. Master, what good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus lists some of the commandments. These things I've done since birth. Then Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then the man was sad. And the text says, in a wonderful, very human way, and Jesus looked on him and loved him. Jesus knew what it was to be utterly disappointed. In Matthew 23, he stands over Jerusalem and cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers together her chicks, but you were unwilling. And in the midst of his grief, he cries out of a longing that was not fulfilled. My friends, all throughout the Gospels, what we see is a very human Lord. One who has really and truly and genuinely become a partaker of our flesh and blood. A partaker of our flesh and blood in such a way that he knows the physical pain of being hungry, and he knows the emotional pain of being disappointed, and he knows the grief of losing a loved one. And in all of these ways, he is just like us. Our Lord Jesus didn't merely look human. He was and is human. Jesus didn't merely inhabit a human body. He was and is fully human. Jesus was not two persons dwelling in one tent. One person, two natures, full, real, complete humanity, full, real, complete deity. Our Lord Jesus Christ was and is fully man with a real human body. A real human soul. Our church fathers saw the importance of understanding what it meant for God to become flesh. They saw the importance of thinking through these issues biblically and wrestling with how do you articulate this thing. I mean, let's face it, it's a mystery. It's a mystery of mysteries, God becoming man. Our fathers wrote these words. The definition of Chalcedon: we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect both in deity and in humanness. This selfsame one is actually God and actually man with a rational soul, that's his human soul, and a body. He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves are as far as our humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. Before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity. And now in these last days for us and on behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into another, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not to be nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved. And both natures concur in one person. Two natures, one person, in one reality. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the one who was the exact representation of the Father's nature partook of flesh and blood, he did something that would last throughout all of eternity. This Jesus that we gather to worship and to glorify is forever the God-man. He will forever be very man of very man, just like he will be forever very God of very God. Stop and think of the three simple words. God became man. Christ Jesus partook fully and completely of the very same flesh and blood that you are a partaker of. This Jesus Christ was a real man. Not overly impressive by the world's standards, Isaiah 53 tells us, but he was and is a real man with a real body and a real soul with real emotions. Two natures, divine and human, one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man. One of my favorite theologians is Benjamin B. Warfield, and he wrote these words. The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We can not afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the Scriptures offer us. This is the incarnation. This is what it means for God to become man. It is indeed most mysterious, but also most magnificent. It is a truth that we celebrate, and rightly so. It is the incarnation of the eternal Son. And old Charles Wesley, who was absolutely caught up with this truth, penned these words, and I don't think there's been any uninspired writer who could have ever done any better. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Next week, we'll begin to unfold from the text why God became man. The text gives us a number of answers that are marvelous and compelling and liberating. But today, it is enough for us to ponder what it means for God to become man. If you have never seriously considered what it means for God to become man, if you have never seriously pondered why that took place, if you have never put your hope in the one who will forever be the God-man, I invite you to do that even this day. He became just like you, with the exception of sin, so that he could save you, so that he could be your priest, your prophet, your king, so that he could shed his blood to be the propitiation for your sins. Go to him by faith, go to him in repentance, and lay hold of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior. We thank you for this one who has partaken of the same, the very same flesh and blood. And Father, we pray that we would indeed look upon him with an adoring gaze, laying hold of him by faith in our hearts, and serving him with all that we are. Father, I pray that Jesus Christ, the God-man, would be pleased even to manifest and reveal himself to those who desperately need him today. In Jesus' name, amen.